Thank you very much, Brother Keith. Good morning. It's delightful to be with you and to see all of you who are present with us, those of you that are visiting with us. And we're glad to have you. Trust that the Lord would continue to bless you as you are now here in this part of the service. This is my last Sunday with you for this time, as has been mentioned. And when I started 2 months ago, I did say that it might have been good if they broke it to you kind of slowly, the fact that I was going to be here 2 months, you know, break it to you in sections. But then that time has gone so rapidly. And just think that today is the last day that we're going to be with you. But we have enjoyed our time with you and have appreciated very much your considering us to be with you for this time, trusting that our time with you has been a time of encouragement and blessing to the glory of the Lord. Now I want to read with you from Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. If you remember, we have been walking through, as we mentioned, the book of Isaiah, not so much chronologically, but as the Lord exercised us, and we conclude with sharing from this book again. Chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why art thou red in thy apparel, and thy garments like him who treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the peoples there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garment, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the peoples in mine anger, and make them drink in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed upon us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercy, and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Now I'm sure the Lord would be pleased to bless the public reading of his word this morning. Now the first Sunday I was with you, if I could remember from memory, the topics. The first Sunday we spoke about the great invitation from chapter 1. God saying, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then we spoke on the great encounter, chapter 6. When Isaiah encountered the presence of God in the temple. I believe we mentioned to you at that time that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ. For we have that brought out in John chapter 12. And then we spoke about the great salvation, chapter 12. Then we spoke on the great peace, chapter 26. Then we spoke on the great sacrifice, chapter 53. And then we spoke about the great bargain, Isaiah chapter 55. And this morning, we want to briefly share with you on the great deliverer, the great deliverer. Now, you cannot read the book of Isaiah, or the Old Testament for that matter, without noting some pictures of the greatness of the Lord. For even in this chapter that I read with you, further down in verse 12, they make reference to his deliverance of the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. How he opened the sea, as it's mentioned in verse 12 of our chapter. And so when we think of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, you will note that as you read through the Old Testament, whenever God wants to give the people or remind the people of his greatness, of his power especially, he invariably makes reference to his deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. For the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, the bringing them across the Red Sea, is a standard of God's power towards his people in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, the standard of God's power is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And so, but in the Old Testament, when we think of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, it was indeed a mighty manifestation of his greatness, of his great deliverer. You remember the words of Pharaoh. When Moses went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh said to Moses, "But who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And you only have to follow the story very carefully as you move out of Egypt in chapter 12 and then in chapter 13 and 14 and 15. In those chapters especially, God's intention among many things is to prove to Pharaoh who he is. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And when you come to those chapters, God wants him to know. So in chapter 14, if I remember correctly, God said to Moses, when the people came before the Red Sea and did not know what to do, where to turn, God said to them, "Now you stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. For this day, Pharaoh would know exactly who I am." Oh, he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" God says in chapter 14, he's going to know today. Because of God's interest to prove to man who he is. And here in this chapter, we note him as a great deliverer. But there are other passages of scripture that bring to us the greatness of God as a deliverer. One cannot think of this aspect of God without thinking about the three Hebrew boys or Daniel. Because to me, it is a tremendous manifestation of the greatness and the power of God. You know, we often say that God could keep us from trouble. He could keep us from persecution. He could keep us from the power of the enemy. But he does not always choose to do that. Sometimes he chooses to deliver us in the circumstances, in the experiences. And this is what he did with the three Hebrew boys. Now, he could have kept them from being cast into the fiery furnace. But he chose, rather, to deliver them in the fiery furnace. And it is tremendous, beloved. You must remember that the fiery furnace was heated 7 times its normal heat. And lest some of us be influenced by the skeptic who says, "Well, It was not real fire. You know they have a lot of things to serve. It was not real fire. The Bible tells us that the man, the strongest man in the army of Pharaoh, who threw the three boys into the fire, and they were real young fellows. They were not, I think they were still in their teens, their late teens and early 20s. Well, those same men who threw them into the fiery furnace, the Bible tells us, now let me back up just a moment. You see, they chose the strongest men because they had to stay a distance from the fire. They had to stay a distance from the furnace so they could not be hurt with the flames. That's why they got strong men to be able to throw them a distance into the flame. But God wanted all of us to realize, because he anticipated, you know, that God, he anticipated the critics way down here in this day and time in which we live, in this age of intelligentsia, right? He wanted to convince us today that it was real fire. And so therefore, the flames leaked out, and probably they might have leaked out some 30 feet or more, and slew those men who threw the young fellows into the fiery furnace. So people will realize it was real fire. And so God took the heat out of the fire. And those men walked around with no hurt. The Bible says not even the smell of smoke was on their clothing. Not even a smell of smoke. And then there's Daniel, cast into the lion's den. And being cast into the lion's den, of course, I suppose they kept those lions underfed, so whenever these occasions came along, there'll be no problem with them doing what they hadn't what put there to do. And so Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. And I'm sure those animals were hungry. But it's in the lion's den where the lions were that God brought deliverance. He didn't save him from going into the lion's den, but he saved him in the lion's den. And Daniel said, God sent his angels to lock the lion's mouth. How about that? They tried to open them, but they couldn't. Could you not imagine that? God has a sense of humor. I'm telling you, it's wonderful. Could you imagine now those lions making every kind of capers, trying to get those jaws apart so they could pounce upon Daniel, but they couldn't get their mouths open because God locked them. The great deliverer. Well, we could cite some other incident in the Word of God to declare or illustrate God's greatness. But we believe the greatest of all the facts of God's deliverance is seen in his deliverance of men and women from sin. Now, I believe Isaiah chapter 53 brings to us this picture. And that's what we want to very quickly share with you this morning. Now, he is the great deliverer. He's the great deliverer because of the victory won. Now, this is what we have in the opening verses of this chapter. It says, who is this? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Who is this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And so he is saying, the one who is coming like this, the one that you see, is the one who is mighty to save. Now when you think of this, you think first of all of the enemy. Now the enemy, of course, in the chapter is the Edomites or the Adumeans and or the Moabites. They were all of the Edomite race, and the Edomites were those descendants of Esau, and they possessed a violent and hateful nature, someone like their ancestor. You remember what it says about Esau, that Esau said in his heart that the time of mourning of my father, when the time of mourning of my father is finished, I will kill my brother. He said that in his heart. He was angry and he was hateful of his brother. And so the descendants of Esau were no different. Were no different. Because we note how they strove to prevent Israel from entering the land. Now you have this in Numbers chapter 22. In Numbers chapter 22, Balak sends for Balaam. And he sends for Balaam to come that Balaam might curse the people of Israel. You see, Balaam, known, was referred to as a prophet, but Balaam in actuality was a prophet of evil. He was a servant of the devil. And so you cannot read the entire story without noting at one point especially when Balaam, when it says that Balaam went with his enchantments, but found that they did not work. And so instead of going back to his enchantments, he turned his face towards the wilderness and he left. Because all the time that he went to commune with the devil to bring upon the people of God judgment, it failed. And so Balak became angry with Balaam. And Balaam, of course, had to leave. But the Edomites or the Moabites' interest was to hinder the people of Israel from entering into the land. But also, we note that they sought to take Israel at a disadvantage. We have this in Ezekiel chapter 25 and verse 12. Also, they rejoiced over Israel's conquest by the Babylonians. We have this in Psalm 137 and verse 7. We're going to read that quickly in your hearing. Psalm 137 and verse 7 said this. Psalm 137 verse 7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. And of course, they were rejoicing in Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of this people. What were they saying? Destroy it. Destroy Jerusalem. It's good for them. It's good for those Jews. Get rid of them. And of course, down through the years, we have had monarchs. We have had leaders who have had the same kind of attitude towards the Jew, the earthly people of God. And those of us who are here this morning, I'm sure we are aware of some of the history that brings this fact to us. But this was the attitude of the Edomites. This was the enemy. This is the enemy that we have in verse 1 of chapter 63 that the Lord has just defeated. And so we note then, as we consider further, we note that Herod the Great tried to destroy Christ at his infancy. He was an Edomite, or an Idumean, as they are also referred to. And so we find that centuries later, this hatred of Esau comes through and way down in the first century, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, Herod tried to destroy him. In the process, he had thousands of children slain, and because he tried to destroy the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he couldn't. And then, of course, you remember Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, which was, of course, a son of Herod the Great. He mocked the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 23. You remember, don't you? Pilate realized that Jesus was of Nazareth and of Galilee, and he knew that Herod was in charge of that region, and so he sent the Lord Jesus to Herod, hoping that he would get him off of his hands. And when Herod saw the Lord Jesus, he was thrilled.
For a long time, he said, he wanted to see him and see some miracles from him. And the Bible says he mocked him. He mocked him. But we see this being a type, this all of this enemy being a type of Satan and sin. And so quickly, we note then not only the enemy, but we note the battle. We note the battle. And cometh from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah. Who is this? Glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. It's making reference, of course, to the actual battle that took place. And when we compare this, we think of the great battle that the Lord Jesus fought on the cross of Calvary. This is the picture. This is the picture. And when we come to Calvary, when we come and gaze upon the cross, we note that it is there that the Lord Jesus is doing great battle for the souls of men, for his people, for the lost and the perishing. And in Genesis chapter 3 verse 16, it says that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and his head shall bruise his heel. And it's there on the cross that the Lord Jesus engages in this battle. Psalm 24 says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift them up, the everlasting doors, that the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That's the battle of Calvary. And there the Lord Jesus did battle with Satan, that he might rescue us from sin and from Satan. And all of this is brought out in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ then, there on the cross, did battle with Satan and defeated him. The Bible says he triumphed over him and made a show of him openly. All of the forces of evil there upon the cross, the Lord Jesus took on. And he came out victoriously. He won the battle. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ today can offer to us victory through faith in him. Victory over sin. Victory over death. For the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus died. He paid the price. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. Well, you see, sin became finished. Note carefully now. Sin became finished in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by practice, but by imputation. You see, the Lord Jesus did no sin. That's very clear from the Bible, that in him was no sin. But in order for him to die, he had to be made sin. And all of the sins of the world were placed upon the Lord Jesus. Peter said, he bore our sin in his body upon the tree. And so then, there on the cross, the Lord Jesus paid the price. And you and I may be delivered now from spiritual death and possibly from physical death. Because if Jesus came before we died physically, if we are saved, we will not see death. We would be raptured. That's what the Bible teaches. We believe it with all of our heart. For the Bible says, there are some standing among you who will not see death. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, and those of us who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. You know, we often say that we're looking for the upper taker. That's the Christian's hope. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, but on the cross, the Lord Jesus did battle for our souls to deliver us from sin, from death, from the curse, and from his wrath. The Bible says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now that simply means that man will not escape the judgment of God if he fails to respond to God's grace. The only way to escape is by receiving Christ as personal Savior. But for those of us who are saved, the Bible says, there is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. But he did battle for us to rescue us and also to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. And also to destroy the devil himself. And so there is the victory. He had victory over the enemy. When the Lord Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," the work was done. I was listening to a tape the other day, and a man brought out a point that I had never seen, and I have no way of verifying it, whether it's true or not. But he said, you know, when a lion roars, he does not roar at the prey. I suppose if he roared at the prey would take off and run. But the lion roars after the prey is slain. After the prey is slain, that's when he roars. And I was thinking about that. You know, the Bible refers to the Lord Jesus as the Lion of Judah. And so on the cross of Calvary, we have him, the lion, roaring, but he is roaring after the work is done. After the sacrifice is made, he roars, as it were, a victorious roar. It is finished. Done is the work that saves once and forever done. They are the words of the hymn writer. But very quickly, I want to share very quickly some other things to encourage us as God's people. For when we note this great deliverer, we not only see this because of his victory, but also because of the affliction shared. Now look at verse 9. Because of the affliction shared, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Now this is very, very interesting, because it's mentioning about the affliction shared. Now the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, these words. Now this is very important for you to digest. It's wonderful to realize. Now I'm going to read verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest, note now, who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Now here in these verses, it is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to understand our situation. He's able to help our situation because he went through the same thing. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And this is what's brought out here. And when we note then the fact that he shared our affliction, we note that he manifests to us his loving kindness. Look at verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. Now usually, when you note the term loving kindness, it has to do with God's deliverance. God's deliverance. Initial deliverance for the believer from sin and judgment. And his continual subsequent deliverances from the experiences, the vicissitudes, the difficulties of life. And so you and I who are believers, because the Lord Jesus has shared in our afflictions, he knows our feelings. He is able to shear day by day or manifest his loving kindness to us in a sure salvation, in a sure salvation. We have this brought out in these verses. Look at verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people. A sure salvation. Isaiah chapter 53 or 55 verse 3. It speaks of the sure mercies of David. The word mercies there is the same word, loving kindness. The sure loving kindness of David. And so Isaiah 55, as we noted in one of our sharings, the great bargain, it has to do with spiritual deliverance. But it's a sure deliverance. And you and I, who are saved here today, we have a sure salvation. We have a sure hope. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, Paul says in Colossians, that we have a hope within the veil. It's a sure hope. Peter tells us in his first epistle, he says, listen, we are kept by God for the entering into our inheritance. The inheritance is kept by God, guarded by God in glory. But not only is the inheritance kept, but we are kept for it. A sure salvation. A sure salvation. Also, evidence in his great goodness. Verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel. God's great goodness towards us. God is good, is he not? I believe all of us could testify to that fact, the fact of the goodness of God. And the Bible itself is great goodness. Not just goodness, but it's great goodness. And it goes on to speak of how this is evident. He hath bestowed on them according to his loving kindness, according to his mercy, his great goodness in bestowing upon us all that we need. And sometimes we stand in need of much of his strength, don't we? When circumstances become overbearing, when those little domestic situations get to such a degree that we feel that we just cannot cope, it is then that he comes in his great goodness in bestowing upon us all that we need to cope in those situations. And there are so many areas of life that we have difficulties and we are pressured, as the scripture says, pressured on every hand. But his great goodness is manifested towards us because of his loving kindness. And so Christians, you need not despair, because the loving kindness of the Lord is manifested towards us. And as the hymn writer puts it, his loving kindness is oh so great. His loving kindness oh so great. Also manifested not only in sure salvation, not only in his great goodness, but also in his constant care. Look at verse 9, the last part, and carried them all the days of old, his constant care. Now, one of the ideas in the fact of being children of God is divine care. Now, you have in the scriptures various designations for the believer, and each one has a particular emphasis. When we think of children, we think of new birth. We think of parental relationship. And as such, as a child, we are cared for by our parents. In this case, spiritually, as children, we are cared for by our Heavenly Father. And he cares for you. Peter said, casting what? All our cares upon him. Not just all our cares upon him, for he cares for us. Oh, how precious this morning. How precious. He cares for you. He cares for you. He cares about those things that are true of you that you have need of. And he cares for you, those circumstances in which you are found. He cares for you. And he wants you to believe that and to realize that as his children, he cares for you. But quickly, when you know the fact of the sons of God, emphasis is responsibility. Responsibility. Not only do we have this affliction shared and its manifestations and the manifestation of his loving kindness, but also he acknowledges his people. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not die or will not lie. Hebrews chapter 3, it says, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now let me ask you a very sobering question. You know anybody in your family you are ashamed to be identified with? Don't put your hands up. But I believe most of us, there is somebody in us, because they are family now. Maybe brothers, maybe sisters, maybe uncles or aunts, maybe even a father or a mother. We are ashamed to identify ourselves with, but let me tell you, those of us who are saved and belong to the Lord, he is not ashamed to identify himself with us, to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed. And this is in spite of the fact that we are not as we should be. We dishonor him, don't we? For word be, yes, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Here he says, yes, they are my people. And he's talking about Israel in the context. In the context, he's talking about Israel. And Israel, he often said, is a stiff-necked people. On occasion, he says, listen, let me get rid of them. This is how he thought sometimes. But he was not ashamed to say they're my people. They belong to me. I belong to the Lord, brothers and sisters, and so are you. And if he's not ashamed to own us, should we be ashamed to own him? No, we should not be ashamed to own him. But this also speaks. He is a great deliverer because of future judgment. It speaks of vengeance being in his heart. And it's making reference to future judgment. And when we note briefly the sequence of events that is planned, as we believe the Bible teaches, in relation to the child of God, there is the rapture, the next major event on the program of God. That's what we're looking forward to. As I mentioned earlier, we're looking for the upper taker. But following the rapture, there is going to be a time of great tribulation, the Bible says. A time that has no equal in history. Now, we've had some real terrible times in our world's history. But it says that at that time, nothing is going to compare with that. There is going to be a time of great tribulation. And then following that, at the end of that, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to reign. He's going to sit upon David's throne and reign upon this earth. And we are going to reign with him, the Bible says. Think about it. I might be over the Bahamas. I don't know. But I'll tell you, justice will be then when Jesus reigns. Jesus shall reign with air the sun, that his successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane more. He's going to reign. And then following the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is going to come the time of the great white throne judgment, the final divine assize. When the dead, small and great, were brought up before our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did business or did battle on the cross and won, and shall be doing judgment at the white, great white throne. And all those persons whose names are not written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. That's not good news. Oh, the good news is, that he did business to deliver us as a great deliverer because of the victory won on the cross. That's the good news. He wants to deliver you today. If you are here and you are not a Christian, he wants to save you. If you are here and you belong to the Lord, beloved, listen. Listen, he has been touched with the feelings of your infirmities, and he stands with you. He is with you. He shares with you. He cares for you. And listen, he will never, ever, ever leave you. May God help you to rest in this wonderful truth and realize this in every circumstance of life. Now shall we close in prayer. Before we pray, let me say again, if you are here and you have not allowed the great deliverer to rescue you from sin and Satan and eventual judgment, we plead with you to let him do it today. He's the only deliverer. He's the only savior. Just like Nebuchadnezzar said, no one could deliver on this soil. Only he can save. Our Father, we pray that you'll bless your word to us, to every heart. We thank you for every person present and ask that you would be pleased to use your truth to bring conviction to those who are still unsaved, still not Christian, and your blessing of encouragement and strength to those who are Christians. We pray that they might day by day realize thy blessing, thy presence in every experience of life. Now we ask that you'll dismiss us with your benediction. Take us to our homes in safety. Remember the crusade tonight and the meeting here. We ask, Lord, that this would indeed be a day in which many would begin life anew through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you. Remember, if you have any kind of interest.